Right, so looking at today's passage, it's always a good thing, I think, to start by looking at where the passage is kind of located, what the context is, and where it is in terms of the book, the book's kind of overall structure. So we're in Mark 14 today, so quite really at the... We're in the shadow of the cross this morning. If the cross is, I was kind of thinking about this earlier this morning, if we think of the cross as kind of a mountain that has to be, that is going to be kind of climbed in each of the Gospels, and with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the kind of summit, and as the thing that everything that the Gospels have been building up to, then we are kind of right at the foot of the mountain. We've been traveling up to it throughout Mark's Gospel. In Mark, we're traveling at quite a quick pace. It's quite a short, fast gospel. A lot happens in a kind of short space of time, and we've arrived at the foot of the mountain. This is the moment right before Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified. And so our question for today, looking at Jesus' time in the garden, Jesus' time in Gethsemane, and particularly kind of focusing on that prayer that he shares with his Father, that kind of intimate moment between the Son and the Father, in anticipation of what is about to happen, is going to be kind of our focal point for today. And the question we're dealing with is, or the title for today, is Christ in the Garden, is he deserted? Is he abandoned? Because from a human perspective, it certainly looks that way. Now, before we kind of think about why we might think that, why it might look that way, it's important that we understand the gravity, the importance of that question. And that question's, really just significant for two reasons. Firstly, it's absolutely essential to how we understand the doctrine of the Trinity and Christ's relation to the Father. Can it be broken? That is the fundamental question. Can the Father's love for the Son and Father's intimate relationship with the Son and that unity in the Trinity, is that breakable? Can that break down? Can that cease to function? Can Christ be abandoned by his Father? How does that work? And it's of vital importance for us, because the question is, if we as those who are in Christ, as those who've been reconciled to the Father through Christ's death, if we as Scripture clearly proclaims to us are sons and daughters and co-heirs with Christ, what does that look like? And what does that relationship look like? And is that something we can rely on? Is that something we can be sure is unbreakable? And finally, for Christ's claims about himself, he claims to be God's beloved Son. Does that hold up? Does that remain so? Is that really true? So it's a really key question that we're looking at today. Of how does that relationship work? And at this moment, where it looks to the human eye as if Christ really has been abandoned, has been kind of cast aside by his Father, whether that really is the case. So let's start by looking at, in the passage, what's going to happen. So we start the first thing that's kind of going to take place in verses 27 and 29. We read in verse 27, Jesus tells the disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" And then in verse 29, Peter declares, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And Jesus responds, "I tell you the truth, today, yesternight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." So that's the first thing that's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to be abandoned by his disciples. That's his core group. These are the people he's been, just spending every single day with. He's been teaching them. He's been serving them. And I think something kind of we don't necessarily get the same view into in the gospel, but we can be very sure is there. He's just been spending good, just quality time with them, getting to know them, getting to love them, and just sharing fellowship with them. So that they are his inner circle, especially Peter, James, and John, those kind of three who were with him, taken up to the mount to witness the transfiguration, who are going to be with him in the garden in a second. And that's his real inner circle. These are his core people. And they're going to abandon him. And he knows that. And it is, I think, something we can lose sight of. But it is genuine. I think Jesus feels a genuine pain, as anyone would, of being abandoned by his close friends. But that is what is about to happen. So that's the first thing. Jesus is going to be abandoned by his disciples. And then secondly, and it is, incredibly close now in terms of Mark's gospel, he's going to be crucified. He's going to endure all sorts of just physical, torment, effectively. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be lashed with a kind of a special whip with pieces of bone and metal in it, right up until the point of death. And then he's going to be, stripped, taken outside, kind of taken through the crowds, mocked by soldiers, spat on. And then finally, he's going to be crucified, a method of death that was designed to be as excruciating as possible and to make an example of those who the authorities had wanted to punish in a very severe way. So he's going to be abandoned by his friends. He's going to be crucified. But most of all, and this really is kind of the most severe moment of what Jesus is going to go through, and the most significant moment. And we see it again in verse 27. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now that prophecy, that line, I will strike the shepherd, comes from Zechariah. And the I there is God, is the Father. And he's going to strike the shepherd, who, as Simon pointed out, Jesus is the shepherd. Again and again, he describes himself as the shepherd who takes care of the flock. And God is going to strike him. And I think it is right that we take just a moment to consider the magnitude of what that means, the magnitude of what it is like to be struck by the living God, the Alpha and Omega, the God who created the heavens and the earth. What is it like to endure his wrath and to be struck by him? We know God's hatred for sin and God's wrath against sin. God hates sin because he is a good and a holy and a just God. And things that are evil and that are unjust and unfair are the antithesis of who he is and of what he stands for. And because of that, his hatred and his wrath against sin is tremendous. And we see that throughout both the Old and the New Testament. We see that with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, with God's fire from heaven raining down destruction upon those cities. We see that with Noah and with the flood, how God wipes away all of the sinfulness in the world, how he sees man's sinfulness and it grieves him to his heart, and he answers with destruction. We see it with Canaan, as God brings in the Israelites to the promised land. He tells them that it's not because of their righteousness that the Canaanites are being driven out, but as judgment for the sin of the people of Canaan, that this destruction comes upon them, that cities are put to the sword and devoted to destruction. And we see it, as I think often we kind of think that this judgment and this destruction is kind of confined to the Old Testament alone, but it's not. We see in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira that the Lord strikes them dead because they are right at the start of the church. They are deceiving the Lord and being dishonest before the congregation. And he strikes them down. And Paul writes, the wrath of the Lord is coming against the ungodly. So God is a God who hates sin and whose wrath is mighty against it. And Jesus is bearing the weight of all of the sin of the whole world. John talks about Jesus as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all of that sin, which God hates, is being borne by Christ. And that really is unique in history. There is no other time, no other point in history where God's wrath will so greatly fall upon one man, where one man will be struck by the Father in the same way. And that really is something huge. And that is, again, that is what we're kind of building up to when Jesus comes into the garden. And we can understand the magnitude of this, the gravitas of it, when we look at Jesus' reaction to it. In verse 33, he takes Peter, James, and John along with him. He's deeply distressed and troubled. And then he says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. In Luke's gospel, it describes him as being in an agony, in anguish. And he starts to sweat and his sweat falls like great drops of blood to the ground. He is under extreme distress. And so we see here, Jesus knows exactly what is coming, and it cuts him to the bone. He is more distressed than we're probably ever going to see him in any other part of the gospel. So what is happening here to Jesus is a huge and grave and terrible thing. And so I think it's worth pausing for a second to ask the question, how should we respond to this? How should we feel about what Jesus is going through? And I think the first and foremost reaction, and I think it is the right reaction, is grief, grief and repentance. It was our sin that made all of this necessary. Isaiah writes of Jesus as the suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions. It's our sin that Jesus is bearing. And it's our wrath. It's the wrath that we deserve, that God could justly visit upon us, that Jesus is taking upon himself. And even more kind of sadly, in a way, it's our sin that to this day continues to make that necessary. If we look at our lives, we see that battle that Paul talks about in Romans, where day by day, kind of we desire God's righteousness and we desire to be obedient to God, but yet the sin in our lives is a present reality, and a reality that must be battled against us. And kind of knowing all of this and knowing what Christ has been through, we continue to sin. And that is a thing that should grieve us. It really is. And it should lead us to repentance. And that's why repentance is at the heart of discipleship, at the heart of a healthy relationship with the Lord, is to come before God and recognize that not only that we have sinned and fallen short, but that we continue to fall short and to struggle in sin, and that we need God's mercy and his sanctifying work in our life. And it should lead us to a desire for holiness. Knowing that Christ has suffered for all our sins should lead us to a desire to live obedient lives and to cut that sin out of our lives by the strength that the Holy Spirit gives us. But secondly, and this is fundamental to the gospel, this is at the heart of the gospel is good news. And what Jesus calls the darkest hour, should lead us to joy. And the reason for that is this is happening for our justification. This is happening because God, fundamentally, at the heart of who he is, at the heart of his nature, he is a gracious God and a merciful God and a loving God, and a God who looks at our sin and looks at our rebellion and looks at our wickedness and loves us still and is merciful and gracious to us still. And that is just a sweet thing. That is, something I've been reflecting on, something that is, I think, the greatest pleasure available to us, is to know, just to be God's creation and to know that we are the subject of the divine love of the creator of the universe. Paul again talks about in Romans how when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that's not a license to sin, but rather it's a recognition that when we look at the size of our sin and when it grieves us, we can also take joy, because we know that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And friends, we have been forgiven so much, and that is such good news. That is such that is the goodness that is at the heart of the gospel. It is a sweet, sweet thing to be the recipient of divine grace and love and mercy, and that should lead us to joy, and that should lead up to worship, and that's why we're here, to worship the Lord this morning, because we have received grace. So that is how we should kind of feel as in response to what Jesus is about to go through, in response to this kind of atmosphere. Let's get back to our question for today. And the question is Jesus deserted? In all of this suffering, in all of this kind of struggle, it looks a lot like Jesus has been deserted and abandoned. And yet, is Jesus deserted, as the Apostle Paul would say, by no means? And there's three reasons we can kind of just see this. For sure. Firstly, we see that this crucifixion that's about to happen, and all of the torment that Jesus is about to go through, and the Father striking the Son, is not something that has come about as a result of a mistake or of an error or a loss of control, but rather This is part of God's sovereign plan for the redemption of man and for his glorification. And we see that in verses 27 and in verses 49, we get these kind of verses that kind of bookmark the passage we're looking at today at either end. They encompass it. In verse 27, Jesus says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then again in verse 49, "Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." This is not something that is going wrong in the moment. This is not kind of a flaw in the plan, but this is scripture being fulfilled. For hundreds of years, this has been foretold by God's Spirit through the prophet. This is part of the plan, and it always has been the plan from the moment God created us, knowing that we would fall. God the Father and God the Son have been, together with the desire to reconcile humanity to them. Jesus himself said about his purpose that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we see that both the Father and the Son have been saying, this is the culmination of why Jesus came. This is what is going to happen. This is what must happen. This is the plan. And so we see in the passage that even in this kind of darkest moment, the Father and Son are perfectly united in purpose. It's not kind of a clash. It's not a clash of the wills between the Father and the Son. They are united in purpose. They are both here for the redemption of mankind, and they are going to play their respective roles in that. But having said that, we might think when we look at Jesus' prayer, and it is a genuine prayer, he goes to the Father and he says, "Abba, Father," in verse 36, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me." And that is a genuine prayer, friends. I think it's something really important that we understand that Jesus is not, he doesn't desire pain. He's not kind of going to the cross. This isn't something he's looking forward to. He doesn't desire to be crucified. And it is a genuine request that if the crucifixion could be avoided, then that might take place. But crucially, and this is the reason why it's not a clash of wills, but rather a unity, Jesus submits to the Father. Three times he goes, and he prays to the Father, that the cup might pass from him. But every time he submits to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And I think a good way to understand this is to go back to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, because there's a similar thing happening there in terms of Jesus' obedience and in terms of understanding the genuineness of Jesus' desire. The first time Jesus is tempted, it's with a loaf of bread. And when he undergoes that temptation is real. Scripture talks about Jesus being tempted in every way as we are tempted. Jesus was hungry in the wilderness. It's not that Jesus didn't desire the bread, but rather it is that he more greatly desired to obey the Father, and he more greatly desired to fulfill his purpose as the Son of Man and to reconcile sinful humans to God. And that, again, is going on here. It is not that Jesus desires to be crucified, but rather that he has a far, far greater desire to obey God and to reconcile us to the Father. And that is genuine obedience. Obedience is at its most real, at its most genuine, when it's under strain, when it comes to be tested. And I think that's something we should think about today when we reflect on our desire for holiness, our desire to become more Christ-like, is when is our obedience genuine, and how genuine is it? What, in the times when there is the most strain, when we are most tempted, or when it is easiest for us to disobey Jesus and to not to walk in obedience to what he has commanded us, how genuine is our obedience? And our response to that, and we see it in the passage, Jesus says to the disciples, the Spirit, Yeah, in verse 38, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And our response to that, as Jesus instructs his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. We should be on guard against sin, actively seeking out obedience, but also this obedience and our sanctification comes about by the work of the Spirit alone in our lives. And that is something that we should pray earnestly for. And then finally, having established that the relationship is still fully there, the obedience is still fully there at Jesus' end, we might ask, well, this is all very well, but the Father's striking the Son. So could it be that the divine love is broken at the Father's end? Absolutely not. Now, there is a sense in which I think this is difficult to understand because there are two separate things occurring in the same, exactly the same time and exactly the same space and exactly the same person. Jesus, the Son of God, who is always God's beloved, who God says, this is my beloved with whom I am well pleased. And he always is God's beloved and he always will be God's beloved. And that does not change. But at the same time, Jesus takes upon himself all the sin of the world, which God hates. And so in that becomes an object of the scorn and wrath of the Father. And those two things happen at the same time. But we see that God's love remains for his Son, unbroken, unshakable, faithful, because the gospel doesn't end with the crucifixion of the Son of God, but rather with his resurrection from the dead and with his ascension to the Father. God does not leave Jesus in the grave, but the same God who strikes him in verse 27 will raise him from the dead and will restore him and will say to his Son, come and sit at my right hand, and will glorify his Son. And that is the end point of the union between the Father and the Son. And it is a point of glory, and it is a point of love. And it is, yeah, that is a testament to the unbreakable nature of the relationship between the Son and the Father and the faithfulness of God's love. And that is, yeah, the point I kind of want to conclude with today. Friends, as I mentioned earlier, we are co-heirs with Christ. If we are in Christ, we have been adopted into God's family. We are his sons, we are his daughters, and we have been reconciled to him. And that same love that Christ is the subject of here, that unbreakable, that unshakable, that faithful love, we have been adopted into and we have been reconciled to. And as Paul writes, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So, yeah, let that be an encouragement to us this morning, that we are reconciled to God, to an unshakable love, and that all of this hardship, all of this pain has taken place, that we might be reconciled to God. And that is a sweet, sweet thing.